First Baptist Church of Redmond, February 14th, 2016. Deliver and honor.
Okay, Psalms 91, 14 through 16. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him.
I will set him on high because he has known my name.
He shall call upon me and I will answer him.
I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him.
With long life I will satisfy him.
And show him my salvation.
Let me see it.
Thank you very much. Excuse me. When we look at Psalm 91, we're going to introduce this psalm and then just look at those last three verses. Psalm 91 is a very familiar psalm. It has a passage in there that Satan quoted against Jesus, as a matter of fact. You'll pick that out as we go. There was a football game last week, I understand. Believe it or not, I'm glad this actually fit in the message today. I told the Normans, because they're not here, and I said, you're going to miss church, but you can listen to this message, because I thought of Blake when I worked on this message and the sermon illustration that goes with it. And, well, there's a picture of the guy who ended up with the trophy there. And so often when people win things, they say all kinds of things, but I appreciated, as I read things, that there's two brothers that in the last 10 years have each won two of those trophies. So four out of the last 10 Super Bowls have gone to a quarterback with the last name of Manning. The point is, there's a guy in the middle. And can I tell you, when you're a powerful athlete, you tend to not listen to anybody. You didn't like to tell people things. But each of these young men, as they first went to college and now as professionals, have sought out this man's influence. You may have never heard of him, but because of his influence, I wanted to tell you about him. His nickname is Coach Cut. His name is David Cutcliffe, interestingly enough. He was the quarterback's coach at the University of Tennessee. And Peyton chose to go to that school so that coach, who that picture years ago is on the right, could speak to him. Later on, that coach moved to the University of Mississippi. Eli, upon advice of his brother, attended the University of Mississippi to work with this particular football coach. Later on, in 2012, when Peyton developed an injury that caused him to miss a season and to necessitate changing football teams, he contacted David Cutcliffe, who he listened to when he said, "You're throwing all wrong, you're hurting your neck and your back, and this is the reason why you're having problems." So he listened to this coach, and once this coach's influence became known, he was hired by Duke University. That was the picture we saw before of him in the between the two of them, because he puts on football training camps, and those two help him, but also those two go to him apparently in the off season, as he sits down with them, reviews tape of them, and how nice to have somebody that you listen to, that you trust, who you think has something valuable to say that you pick up on, that helps you. So it's good to have close relationships with people that have value, and they're people that you honor and respect. Pictures I did not put up here were when each of these young men reached the pinnacle for Super Bowl trophies. There's pictures online of the signed football that they each, when they won, sent back to this coach, thanking him for their help. So each of these guys have given Coach Cut a signed football. Thank you, Coach, for your help with me. I appreciate you. Without your assistance, I wouldn't reach the pinnacle. I wouldn't be a Super Bowl winning quarterback. It's good to recognize. It's good to give thanks. So let me tell you, it's good to give thanks to people for their help. It's good to say thank you. It's good to remember and respect. And it's good to give praise. Because I know we all like to get praise, but it's important for us to all to learn to give praise. It shows our humility. It shows our value to other people. And it's something that I think God wants us to do, is to recognize our commitment and the value of keeping it strong. You see that when you see the contrast. This is a picture of Kim Jong-un, who has had the unfortunate trait since he's become the leader of North Korea, in looking at the people who have helped him in the past, close relatives, military leaders, people who have helped his father, and then when they become upset with him, he executes them. I won't go into the details, but the details, if you sit down and type in his name on Google, his name and the word execution, you will be amazed. So amazed that I'm not going to talk about it. But you will be amazed. He does not keep close commitments. He does not honor and praise people for their help. He has been the opposite of the other two men we've spoken about who knew where their help had come from, who knew who had made a difference in their lives, and who took the time to say thanks and help someone else just get recognition. Because again, he's the head football coach at Duke University now because, well, everybody knows who his two star pupils are. And they think, he must have something good to say. When we look at Psalm 91, we have a change from what we have looked at before. Psalm 90 was written by Moses. Psalm 91 is anonymous. Psalm 90 spoke of the difficulties of life. Psalm 91 is going to use terminology that speaks of dangers, much more tragic dangers of life. And I'm going to make some comparisons to life today. The author writes about hidden traps, deadly plagues, which are for mosquitoes, arrows and terrors. This person was afraid of their life and being injured by crime. Stumbling over rocks and snakes. That's what I think of when I think of camping. These things ring clearly contemporary. These are contemporary issues that the Psalm 91 writer is concerned with. God's people don't avoid these necessarily, but God gives us opportunity to find escape. And I wanted to comment that when we look at Psalm 91 and other places about God's help and God's deliverance, we see the things in Hebrews chapter 11 about people faced problems and were delivered. But we need to remember that just because you might be suffering, you might be having difficulties, you might be getting over your diseases, that does not mean that you do not have a genuine faith. Because Hebrews chapter 11 verse 36 gives a transition about others. There were others that existed who were tortured, for example, like your Lord and Savior, who were martyred, like Stephen, who were cut by wooden saws. That seems to be the traditional way people say Isaiah was executed. So there are people who trust God, rely on Him, and sometimes they still suffer. Sometimes they still die. Sometimes they lose out on life's opportunities. Yet their faith is just as real. So when we look at Psalm 91, we're encouraged to hope. He shall cover you with his feathers. Under his wings you shall take refuge, Psalm 91:4 says. Very clear imagery. We saw that in a hymn that we sang this morning. So God holds out for us the hope and an expectation of assistance one way or another. But not everybody wins the Super Bowl. Not everybody gets to be president. Not everybody comes out on top. God expects that we're people who should rely on him and look for him for help. But sometimes God still has us go through things, chooses not to stop it. And I can't tell you why. But I'm saying this because if things are difficult, if you experience personal loss, if you have some tragedy that comes up, if people done you wrong, that doesn't mean God doesn't love you, and that doesn't mean there's something wrong with your faith. Because sometimes bad things just happen. John chapter 9, Jesus says, do you think the people who this tower fell on were worse than others? And the expected answer is no. Sometimes people ask Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither one of them. Nobody sinned particularly worse than anybody else. That's not why bad things happen. So bad things don't always happen because you do something foolish, because of your sin. Sometimes bad things just happen. I wanted to stress that when we look at Psalm 91, because Psalm 91 trains us that a believing heart should be an optimistic heart. We should look for God's help, look for God's deliverance. As we mentioned, Psalm 91 is an untitled psalm, and there's no author listed in this psalm. Some people say, and I don't agree with it, some people will say that when you have consecutive psalms listed and suddenly one is anonymous, that it means that the previous psalm writer wrote this one. So since Psalm 90 was written by Moses, some people think Psalm 91 was written by Moses. I think that there's no way to prove that. I think that's perhaps too simplistic of an answer. But what this psalm does do, Psalm 91 stands out as something that people have quoted. There's records of physicians in the 19th century when they would go into wards that had terminal patients, that some believing physicians would memorize and quote sections of Psalm 91 to their patients, whose only hope was going to be in God, to remind them that God was the source of their strength and not anything that they or anyone else could do for them. The psalm is briefly in two sections. We're going to only briefly look at the beginning. The first 13 verses are written to encourage us and strengthen us during troublesome times. The second section is where we're going to dwell. And this looks at God's love as the foundation for protection for our lives. Look at Psalm 91 as it begins. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. Every child of God looks towards the mercy seat for God's help. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Every child of God runs to Him at times for help. Every child of God occasionally approaches Him wherever you find yourself in life. Yet many times we do not habitually reside in His presence. Many times we are not faithful in doing the kinds of things that we know we should do for whatever reason. We excuse ourselves from prayer, from confession, from seeking God's wishes and desires. What should I do next? God, who should I speak to? Who do you want me to become involved with? God, how can I say no? What should I be doing for myself? We do not all or always devote ourselves to close contact with God as we should. We don't do that, yet this is what is assumed in Psalm 91. As I've read this psalm, looked at it this week, I agree with those who say all of these words are not for all believers at all times. Otherwise, it would not be so descriptive. He who dwells where? In the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. This is possible for all believers. All of us can dedicate ourselves to seek God, to follow God, to be close to Him. But I think these words are expressly written to people who live in close, dedicated fellowship with Him. People whose relationship with God is not taken for granted. They're not just waiting for God to take them to heaven, and well, until that, it doesn't matter what happens. This seems to be people who are going out of their way because of the terminology, the phraseology. People who are saying, God, I go out of my way to trust in You. You are my protection. I don't have to take other actions. I don't have to take radical responses. God, I want to be close to You. My God, in Him, in You, I will trust. This is faith, taking a general truth about God and claiming it and making it our own requires a living faith. You can say, well, God is a refuge. I know God's out there. God can do a lot of things. So God is not a refuge. God is my refuge. I trust in Him. I can't do anything about things. God, I trust You. God, I don't know what's going to happen. God, help me do what You want first. Yeah, I know there's a God out there. I hear people talking about Him all the time. God is my God. God, I'm in Your family. God, I put my life in Your hands. God, what do You want me to do? This psalm assumes a special dedication. We need faith to guide and motivate our actions because the world, our world, the world we live in, is full of terrible things. The more I watch the news, I get impressed with that. I'm glad I'm not going to Argentina anytime soon. By the way, there's other people around the world who are having these mosquito bite problems. So what a terrible thing to have happen. Wars. I've met people in Europe and Eastern Europe who go to war, who know family members who are fighting in wars and civil wars and conflicts, people who are in transition, people who are traveling, people who need things. The world can be a very terrible place. And our psalm writer in Psalm 92 speaks of the snare of the fowler and the perilous pestilence. It says we can be as foolish and weak as poor little birds in the world around us, and we're apt to be lured to our destruction by cunning foes. Animals don't plan to be caught. Fish don't look around and say, look, there's bouncing blue and white things in the water. I wonder how they taste. And suddenly that's the last thing they've ever done. Where'd Bill go? I don't know, but those blue things, they take you up to heaven. No, no, no. Stay away from that power bait, you crazy fish. So in the same way, there's things in this world around us that look attractive, that you have every reason to think of, to try. They must be enjoyable. Others have done it. But they can trap us and lure us to our destruction. But God, if we stay close, can see to it that we don't fall into those traps. We all know that a mother's love is universally known and understood. Mother's Day comes first in the calendar. Yes, yes. More restaurant meals on Mother's Day. Yes, because Mom, thank you. Now we get home and did you do the dishes from last night? But Mom, thank you, at least. We say something. Mother's love is universally known and understood. College kids, they walk out. Hi, Mom. Thanks, Mom. Dad pay for it. Dad did this other stuff. Thanks, Mom. Those who are with the Lord are safe when they're nearer Him doing His will. This seems to be what this psalm is trying to tell us. The last section of the psalm is what I want to look at, the part that we read. Verses 14, 15, and 16. Because this is where, for me, the rubber hits the road for this psalm. Because when I look at the verses that stand out to me most, these are the ones I look at. Because there's a couple ways to take these verses. Let me tell you, I take these verses as the way we look at God, not so much the way God is looking at us. So I agree with the interpretive way that this has been translated in my New King James Version. Because He has set His love upon me, God says. Therefore, I will deliver him. This stands out because there's a couple of different words for love in your Bible, in your Old Testament. This form of love is very unusual, this word for love. The root of this word for love is used in 1 Kings 7:33 to describe spokes that are attached to a wheel. The point of this word is it emphasizes something that attaches people or things. If you're driving across the country in a wagon, and your spokes break, you're stuck, you're not going anywhere. If you're driving down the road, you get a flat tire, well, there's some special tires you can drive for a while, but you better fix it. If your hub comes off your car, you're not going to go very far. Because you've got to be attached. So the stress of this, because He has set His love upon me, God is saying because He looks at us and sees that we treasure Him, we value Him, we want to stay connected with Him, that we take the extra time to read our Bibles, to want to obey Him, to want to honor Him, and think, what does God concern Himself with? Because of that, because of this kind of connection, happy Valentine's Day, it also describes love. It sees you as connected. I love this person, and I express it in our connectedness to each other, but only here in your Bible, only in Psalm 91, verse 14. Does it describe a human's devotion to God, and God is the one who says it. God looks at us from heaven, and He knows that we are not comparable to Him. Yet He says, I see there are people who, as best as a human can, reach out to be connected to me as if they were trying to bridge the gap from the center to the outside of the wheel as a spoke. They're reaching for me. They're trying to hold on to me. They're not satisfied by staying away or not being concerned, but they spend the effort. God expects us in our discipleship plan to spend the effort, to not be happy, to not expel the work that it takes to be His disciple. Jesus called us and saved us, but Jesus expects us to be part of His family and to make the difference for being in His family. And God recognizes that about these people because they are bridging the gap of distance and they're trying to reach out to me. They're listening to me. They're seeking me. They're paying attention to me. They're trying to please me. Because they have done this, therefore I will deliver him. If we're attached and connected to God when we love Him, We can hope for his interest, for his deliverance. That's, I think, what this psalm is saying. And that's why I think this is a psalm that's not necessarily for everybody or for all times. Because of the unique statements, because of the unique terminology, there's a lot of ways God could have said it, but he chose to say it this way. Because of that, God chooses to deliver and honor us. These refer to God bringing dignity and success in our moments of trial. You may not be able to do these things when it's not your moment of trial, but when you are put to the test, when you have the stress, God says, I will make a way for you, a way of success, a way where you can honor me, where you can please me, where you can do the right thing. 1 Samuel 2:29, particularly verse 30, uses this as a way to describe the being blessed by God, that God blesses, honors, helps you by making you stand out. And by the way, it's unusual for God to honor human beings. Rarely in your Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, rarely does God honor an individual. But 1 Samuel 2 refers to God doing that because of dedication. And God says, the kind of person that is seeking him, that is reaching out to him, that wants deliverance, that wants help, with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Very likely both aspects of salvation. Salvation refers to help and deliverance during life. Psalm 50, other places talk about that. When the Jews cried out to Jesus when he entered on the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, Hosanna, save us. They weren't asking for a revival meeting. They were wanting Jesus to get rid of the Roman oppression and deliver them. Help me, save me, make my life better. But also the joy of seeing yourself with God in his glory at the end of life, heaven, that kind of salvation, I'm sure that's added also. See, doctors can add years. Take this shot, take this pill, don't do that. Skim milk. Why are you drinking milk anyway? But God adds life to our years, no matter how long you are alive. For us, there's that hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I love that hymn, but that expresses the idea of this psalm. The psalm says, I need to be turning to God and not other things. When I feel stress, when I feel anxiety, when I'm suffering, when I'm losing, when I'm sick, when I'm struggling, when I have problems, God, you are the one who is my help. And the best thing we can do is hope for God's help. Because there's times when that's the only place you can go. Yet, in the midst of all this, we're supposed to push forward and show we are still faithful to our faith. So that same faith makes a difference in us. We should be different. We should be honoring God. We should be doing the things that God says. Whether we're at home or in the highlights or in the hospital. Somehow we need to be honoring God with the things that we do and the things that we say. Because God wants to see that our faith matters. Wants to see that your faith makes a difference and makes an impact. And like it or not, people can see what we're like by what we do. More than anything else, what we do shows what we are like. Comforting or uncomforting as that thought is. And that's the lesson of Psalm 91. God looks at us and wants to see who among the people who claim my name are faithful, are making an effort, are struggling to be better, are struggling to be my disciple, are trying to make a difference. They notice when they sin. They notice when they're not faithful. They notice when they don't do the things that they should do. And they try to do better the next time. They confess, they repent, they move forward. God says, those are the people I particularly notice. Those are the people I want to deliver. Those are the people that I want to see and make a difference for. If you're like me, you can take your clothes. I didn't even check my shirt here. Let me take a look at it. Made in Vietnam. I have shirts and clothes that are made. Said Barbara's relatives that have been working in Asia. A lot of my clothes come from places that they have been. Bangladesh, Indonesia. I show my jacket here. It's from Vietnam. Didn't buy it in Vietnam. If I ask my friends who are over there in those countries, where does everything say? They said, oh, their stuff is just like you in America. It says made in China. Sweatshops in Southeast Asia crank out many of the clothes and even name brand clothes that we wear. Unfortunately, most of these clothes are made by people who are so poorly paid that they could never afford what they make, and these workers are sometimes abused in one of different ways. People ask, how should we respond? Should we boycott these companies? And people who are involved in global missions say, we probably should avoid boycotting companies who do business in these parts of the world. A man poses questions to a friend of his from Sri Lanka, and his friend gave this advice instead. Tell people, especially business people in America, to become executives for Nike and other multinational corporations that run these factories. In positions of leadership, they can bring a Christian influence of compassion and justice and mercy into that environment. They can make rules of how the factory workers are treated. They could treat a whole village toward the gospel. The man who wrote this shared this incident. He said, I shared this response with the church in New York City. One fellow approached me and said, that's a great idea. I'm the representative buyer with a factory we have in Madagascar. I buy jeans from that factory. I sell them on Fifth Avenue. We buy jeans for a dollar and sell them for $400. Maybe we can do something. End quote. He contacted the factory liaison in Madagascar and asked how much it would cost if the factory started paying for the school fees of the workers' children, better housing, health care, improved sanitation, and more reasonable hours. He was pursuing compassion for these workers. The buyer got a message back from the liaison representing the factory. He said, oh, they're sorry, but such added benefits would quadruple the price of jeans from $1 to $4 a pair. The buyer authorized it anyway, making a smaller but still very good profit margin on the jeans. Instead of making $399 a pair, they only made $396 a pair. A Christian used his position of power to bring about compassion and justice for the poor. He was leveraging his position for the poor. Sometimes it's good to speak out, good to say something. These people were pressured to speak out on behalf of just compassion, because these people now can get a little bit more, and they hopefully can give God some praise, God some thanks, and people might hear this story and see that Christian people are interested, Christian people are concerned. The Christian people don't just go to church and complain about X, but sometimes Christian people get involved and will be helpful to their neighbor and do things for their neighbor and shovel the snow for their neighbor or take their neighbor for a ride someplace, because those are things that God appreciates, honors, and God appreciates when people do things for widows and the poor. The Bible says that somewhere, James 1:27. For us, when we think of the impact that happens to us for the gospel, it's not just that Jesus has saved us, but that Jesus has changed us, and we should be people who make a difference for our neighbor, just like the story Jesus told when we have the opportunity.